Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. This is lesson number 10 of the Lord's Day study that we've been doing. And we are in systematic theology still. Okay. So, if you'll remember, this was my really rough outline of systematics. So it's perpetuity, the Sabbath, perpetuity of the Sabbath, and the change of the Sabbath. So at this point, I feel like we've pretty well covered its perpetuity, but we'll get more into it when we start dealing with objections as well in the next time. But so today, hopefully, the idea is to talk about its change from Saturday to Sunday. And I'm going to go ahead and read the confession again. This is chapter 21, section 7. And it says, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. And for our purposes today, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So, today we're dealing with the Lord's Day, the change of the day, and since Hugo's taking a knee for it, so he can't play today. All right. I didn't actually know he wrote a book called This is the Day, so it just worked out perfectly. All right, so before we get into the change, though, I wanted to review a couple things and then make a couple, preliminary statements. Okay, so if you'll remember, we talked about the moral element and the moral positive. So the moral element being that a time, that allotted times ought to be set aside for the worship of the one true God. And the positive aspect being that one day in seven is set aside as a Sabbath. From creation to Christ, the last day. From Christ to the end of the world, the first day. Alright, and then this is kind of the point of just something to keep in mind as we go through. And that is that the permanent and perpetual obligation of the Sabbatic ordinance is not affected by the change of the day on which it is observed. So Bannerman says, it is a change in what belongs to the Sabbath as a positive ordinance and not in what belongs to it as a moral duty. And to make that a little more clear, I think Edwards has a good section in his sermon on it. He says, the Christian Sabbath, in the sense of the fourth command, is as much the seventh day as the Jewish Sabbath, because it is kept after 6 days of labor as well as that. It is the seventh reckoning from the beginning of our first working day, as well as that was the seventh from the beginning of their working day. Therefore, by the institution of the Christian Sabbath, there is no change from the fourth command, so that those words of the fourth command, then he quotes them, are not made insignificant to Christians by the institution of the Christian Sabbath. They still remain in their full force as to that which is principally intended by them. They were designed to give us a reason why we are to work but 6 days at a time and then rest on the seventh, because God has set us the example. And taken so, they remain still in as much force as ever they were. This is the reason still, as much as it ever was, why we may work but 6 days at a time. What is the reason that Christians rest every seventh and not every eighth or every ninth or tenth day? It is because God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. So, not to be too simplistic, but in reality, really, there is no change in the actual cycle of what's taking place. There's 6 days of work and there's one day of rest. What the day is called is kind of incidental to the command itself. So, okay, and then the other consideration is, it will be admitted, at least here at the start, that there is no explicit directive. Hopefully that's not too troubling for most of you that I say that. Just as maybe another example, we talked about when I did the study on Presbyterianism, we talked about a similar thing. There are no explicit, like, here's how you, this is how church ought to be ordered, but we can take from good and necessary consequence by apostolic examples, that those things have just as much of a binding effect on us as an explicit command would. So I've quoted the Westminster, but again, Edwards, I think, puts it well, that the mind and will of God concerning any duty to be performed by us may be sufficiently revealed in His Word without a particular precept in so many expressed terms enjoining it. The human understanding is the ear to which the Word of God is spoken, and if it be so spoken that that ear may plainly hear it, it is enough. If God discovers His mind in any way whatsoever, provided it be according to our faculties, we are obliged to obedience, and God may expect our notice and observance of His revelation in the same manner as if He had revealed it in express terms. So I don't think there'll be much objection to that here, so we'll just go ahead and talk about what typically are the objections at this point. So I think we're all familiar probably with the Seventh-day Adventists, who would say that it remains the seventh, the Saturday seventh remains the Sabbath, and that the first day, Sunday, is a later change or corruption of the church, either by Constantine or some overruling institution like the Roman Catholic Church or whatever existed, at that time. Which, hopefully, and with the rest of this, hopefully we've dealt with a lot of these things that I'm going to bring up already. So if you'll just recall that or go back and listen to those, I guess, especially in the historical theology, I think we've dealt with some aspects of that objection. The other objection, is that the Sabbath is no longer kept, as in the fourth commandment, that there will be oftentimes, you can see this from, and just maybe not throwing out names, but you'll see people who will say, there is a Lord's Day, we do keep a Lord's Day, but it doesn't have any relation to the fourth commandment, and it's not divinely instituted, it's usually a convenience or an expediency to maintain order in the church. You'll even see that kind of from Calvin, is talking about this, it was instituted in order to maintain order, which we'll hopefully talk about in this and the next. So, without any more delay, so I've kind of talked about, I've listed these out basically in basically looking first at the Old Testament and it's foreshadowing a change, and then moving to the New Testament. I did want to say, maybe as kind of a spoiler, the reason that we believe in the first day of Sabbath is not because of most of the reasons I'm about to list out here. The main reason is because of apostolic institution. But I would say that what I'm about to list out might be speculative if not for the New Testament example given to us. But because we have that New Testament example, now we're looking back a little bit at the Old Testament and saying, it kind of makes sense that this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So the first one I've given here is that it was foreshadowed in one of the reasons that the Sabbath was given to the Jews. So if you remember Deuteronomy 5, and this is 12a and 15, I'm just going to read it from the slide here. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And quoting, this is Robert Haldane, who's a Scottish minister back in the 19th century, wrote some interesting thing. Anyway, this is what he said. That God purposed to appoint the day of His resting from the work of this new creation. I'm sorry, give me a sec real quick. Okay, yeah, sorry. That God purposed to appoint the day of His resting from the work of this new creation as the Sabbath, which He was afterwards to bless and hallow in remembrance of it, in place of that day which He had formerly consecrated to the memory of His resting from the first creation, appears from His commanding the Israelites to observe the Sabbath in remembrance of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. That deliverance was an imminent type of the redemption of His people by Christ from the bondage of Satan. We talked a little bit about typology before, and the bondage in Egypt being a type of our bondage to sin, prefiguring or at least signifying that reality. So that they would keep it in memory of their deliverance from Egypt. It seemed proper to keep a day in remembrance of our deliverance from a spiritual Egypt. So, and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16 says something to that effect as well. This is Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." Of course, there is an actual reality that he's speaking of here in bringing back Israelites from their land. But I think we would also recognize, given the greater context, that also has a New Testament prefiguring here, that he would bring his elect from all corners of the earth. Alright, the next one is, I guess I did some cool transitions there. So this is the new creation, the idea of the new creation. Edwards says, "We read in scriptures of two creations, the old and the new. And these words of the fourth command are to be taken as of the same force to those who belong to the new creation, with respect to that new creation, as they were to those who belong to the old creation, with respect to that. The scriptures teach us to look upon the old creation as destroyed, and as it were annihilated by sin, or as being reduced to chaos again, without form and void, as it was at first. The scriptures further teach us to call the gospel restoration and redemption, a creation of a new heaven and a new earth." I give several examples here, but I've just taken out a couple here. So Jeremiah 4:22 through 23, that idea of the world being reduced back to a formless void by sin, taken from Jeremiah 4:22 through 23. "They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light." And then Isaiah 65 with that idea of a new creation. "Behold, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth." And he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." So Edwards again says, "The dissolution of the Jewish state was often spoken of in the Old Testament as the end of the world. But we who belong to the gospel church belong to the new creation. Therefore, there seems to be at least as much reason that we should commemorate the work of this creation as that the members of the ancient Jewish church should commemorate the work of the old creation." Okay. I only cited Hebrews 4 here, just, I guess I made that connection in my mind a little, that, and this is often used, we've kind of debated maybe a little bit of who exactly is being spoken of here. But like I said before, if you do take it as Christ resting from his works, or at least us resting from our works in Christ, then that idea being woven throughout even Hebrews 4, where it says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." The idea of a new creation and his resting in that, and us resting, that there being a Sabbath kept by the people of God. Okay, we have talked about this one, so I'm going to go over this one quickly. Psalm 118, 22 through 24, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And I reference again Acts 4, where Peter gives that speech to the Sanhedrin, that this is the stone which you've rejected by crucifying the Christ. He is now the chief cornerstone, primarily through his resurrection. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Obviously, Peter didn't say that part, but the reference to that verse seems to indicate he would have that in mind, at least. This one's pretty fascinating. This is the eighth day being given kind of a prominent position in the Old Testament. James Bannerman here. It's very striking and interesting fact that there are distinct imitations of the intention of God to exalt the eighth day above the seventh, and to transfer the honor which the seventh had attained among the days of the week to the eighth, or the following day. So you do see this theme running throughout the Old Testament, and actually carried over into the interpretation of the early church, the idea of this, the eighth day, the next day, being the day to keep. Anyway, so this is the eighth day in the Old Testament, and you'll recognize some of the important events that took place on the eighth day, and their relevance to Christ's fulfillment, and how they prefigured his work. So circumcision administered at 8 days. I've cited a New Testament. We actually talked about it, I guess, last week or week before, the relation of the circumcision of Christ. Animals accepted and sacrificed at 8 days. The consecration of the high priest was completed after 8 days. And cleansing from leprosy, or in the references there to the New Testament, cleansing from leprosy often related to our cleansing from sin. Cleansing from leprosy took 8 days. So again, Robert Haldane sums this up nicely. And it says, the eighth day corresponds with the first day of the week, on which, according to all these typical appointments, Jesus was received as the firstborn from the dead. His sacrifice was accepted, and on which, as the great high priest, he was consecrated forevermore, and when he made atonement for his people, by which they are cleansed from their sin. Okay, and then, I think this is my last in the Old Testament, and we have talked about this a little bit as well back in biblical theology when we were talking about the feast that the Jews kept. And even in the feast, there being some prefiguring of, and the importance of the eighth day, which was often kept as a holy convocation or a Sabbath. So this is the feast of first fruits, was kept on the first day of the week. And, 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul actually is talking about the resurrection of Christ and that, saying that, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. So this was observed during unleavened bread, and Christ was risen. This is the day that Christ would have risen from the dead, which is the topic that Paul is addressing in the verse above. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was the first day of the week, or seven Sabbaths from first fruits, counting seven Sabbaths from the first fruits. It was also referred to as first fruits. And then the reference here being Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There seems to have been a gathering of the apostles at that point and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. And then the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a holy convocation or Sabbath. And again, this was the one where Jesus stands up on the eighth day, the final day, in John 7. And insinuates that he was the fulfillment of the festival, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. So Tabernacles was kept as a remembrance of God's provision for them in the wilderness. Jesus now being that fulfillment. He is the provision, the bread, the manna from heaven. Okay, and then... I'll just take a moment here, I guess, maybe, and see if there was any questions or comments to this point before I go further. Yes, Dave.
Do the Seventh-day Adventists have an answer for why, from the time of Christ's death in the early first century all the way until the 1864, officially formed, why
right. Why nobody kept it, really? Or the early church? There's really... Well, and that'd be the argument. And I think is presented very well by that, This Is the Day book by Beckwith and Wilfred Stott or whatever. that I've referenced. It's, anyway, they would make that argument that there is no, and really it runs throughout commentaries, and there is no widespread movement of people who kept the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. Everybody, almost every record, it's the first day. Every Christian sect kept it. And not just like, in this city here, like everywhere. Everyone kept the first day. And we'll see that even in the New Testament here, that Galatia kept it as well as Corinth, and they're separated by several countries at a time, so. Now, I don't think they do have an answer for that. Or they do, but I don't think it's very compelling, so. Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments? Yeah, and I think we'll get back to that point here at the end, with the early church, so. But first, so again, this is kind of maybe intertestamental or switching of the testaments, if you will. That does seem to be the ending of the Jewish economy and Jewish Sabbath intimated by that. So Jonathan Edwards here gives an example, at least. He says, the abolition of the Jewish Sabbath seems to be intimated by this, that Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, lay buried on that day. The Sabbath was a day of rejoicing, for it was kept in commemoration of God's glorious and gracious works of creation and the redemption out of Egypt. Therefore, we are directed to call the Sabbath a delight. But it's not a proper day for the church, Christ's spouse, to rejoice when Christ the bridegroom lies buried in the grave. And remember, actually, they kept the Jewish Sabbath, all the disciples and Mary. They kept it. I'm sure they weren't rejoicing at that point and calling it a delight at that point. Matthew 9:15, that the children of the bride chamber cannot mourn while the bridegroom is with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they mourn. While Christ was holding under the chains of death, then the bridegroom was taken from them. Then it was a proper time for the spouse to mourn and not rejoice. But when Christ rose again, then it was a day of joy, because we are begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one more, at least indication of an ending of a Jewish economy and the Sabbath being worked into that Jewish economy, which is kind of actually saying something tricky. We're going to have to deal with Colossians 2:16 at some point. So, but for now, I'm just referencing it, for a particular purpose here. So Colossians 2:16, Paul does say, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. To not get too into it yet, most people would take this as the entirety of the Jewish economy being referenced here, that being the sacrifices, the festivals, the Sabbaths, in their typical form. So we should at least recognize that in the sense that the Sabbath was now associated with the Jewish economy, surrounded by Levitical legislation, with its double sacrifices, washings, and purifications, its memorialization even in the deliverance from Egypt. We are not as a people delivered from Egypt, in the literal sense. And its foreshadowing of future deliverance. It has been changed and brought back to its original institution as a type pointing to God's rest. Hebrews 4. So the Jewish Sabbath, and I'm strongly stressing the word, the adjectival Jewish here, has been brought to an end. The sanctifying of the day is more simple, plain, and easy as just hearing the word, receiving the sacraments, and prayer, and in which we now memorialize it in a new creation by the resting of the Lord of the Sabbath. So, we're going to get more into Colossians 2:16. I don't want to get too confusing there. Next time is really when I hope to deal more with the objection passages. So for now, hopefully we can just kind of move on. Worry about that later. But I have given references for, if you are interested, or, you know, if you just have to figure it out. The General Assembly of the OPC does have a good section on, and I linked that in one of my emails, so. Okay, so now kind of moving into the New Testament here. Edwards here says, Christ has evidently on purpose and design peculiarly honored the first day of the week, the day on which he rose from the dead. by taking it from time to time to appear to the apostles, and he chose this day to pour out the Holy Ghost on the apostles, which we read of in the second chapter of Acts. I do usually want to make a qualification here. When people say he appeared to the apostles on this day, I don't know if it can absolutely be said that he only appeared to the apostles on this day. I'd go a step further and say he appeared to them when they were all assembled. And that, I think, is a difference. Almost every time that they are assembled on that first day of the week, he comes to be with them in that. So, Christ resurrected on the first day. We've talked about Christ appearing to the apostles on the first day. Couple references there, even the road to Emmaus appearing to those disciples, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which we would take to be that first day of the week that we discussed. Okay, but so to really, I think really to make the case though, Francis Turretin reminds us at least that while all these arguments are good, give us good reason for thinking this, that it is apostolic institution that we really rely on as our reason for meeting on the first day of the week. Their institution and their approbation of the practice. So, as Francis Turretin, far more properly, it is said to be of apostolic institution. They substituted the Lord's Day for the Sabbath and commended it to the churches, not without the special influence of the Holy Spirit, by whom they were infallibly directed to prescribe such things as not only conduce to faith and morals, but also to the good order of the church and the performance of divine worship. Now there are three passages in particular from which this institution is gathered. That being Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, and Revelation 1:10. Which, again, we've looked at these, but we'll go ahead and look at them again. Acts 20:6-7. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troy, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So Turretin says of this passage, why are the apostles said to have assembled for the preaching of the word and the administration of the Eucharist on this rather than on any other day? Or on the well-known Sabbath of the Jews, unless at that time the custom of holding stated meetings had prevailed, the ceremony of the Jewish Sabbath by degrees vanishing. So I'm going to go over these quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, we see that Galatia and Corinth practicing the same thing, or even being instructed to do this on the first day of the week. So you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Again, Turretin, because Turretin's great. The apostle wishes collections to be made by believers upon each first day of the week, namely on which their public assemblies ought also to be held, which he draws from the custom of the Jews, who, according to Philo and Josephus, on each Sabbath, on which they were accustomed to assemble, used to make collections in the synagogues of tithes and other voluntary offerings, afterwards sent to Jerusalem for the use of the temple and the Levites. Again, using an extra biblical example, but I think a relevant one, you will see there are objections. There's going to be objections to all these passages. I mean, they have to, right? There has to be objections in some way, but there usually being an objection of, they were to do it at home on the first day of the week, by their bedside they would place, you know, or maybe that's like their payday or something. But I think taking it from the customs that did exist at that time, it should at least be given some weight, I think, in what they were doing here. And it, you know, following the logic of the passage here, as he's given to the churches of Galatia, so it seems to be giving it to the body of believers congregated. That's a crazy wind. All right. Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So there are a lot of, usually a lot of different meanings that people try to give to the Lord's Day, that the Lord's Day is every day. Which again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because it seems to be that John is trying to tell us which day this happened on. So if it's every day of the week, then we have no idea what he's talking about. It seems to be that the Lord's Day, and again, as we talk about historic theology, there's really no reason to think that the Lord's Day wasn't the first day of the week, which it came to be associated with. Every church kept it, and every church called it the Lord's Day. So, Edwards, of course. By the way, if you haven't gathered, I think Edwards' sermon is pretty good about talking about this change of the day. I also think Turretin's, his section and his systematic theology, or Lenten theology, has a good section on the Lord's Day as well. But this being Edwards, the expression implies in it the holiness of the day. For doubtless the day is called the Lord's Day, as the sacred supper is called the Lord's Supper, which is so called because it is a holy supper, to be celebrated in remembrance of the Lord Christ and of his redemption. So this is a holy day, to be kept in remembrance of the Lord Christ and his redemption. The first day of the week, being in Scripture called the Lord's Day, sufficiently makes it out to be the day of the week that is to be kept holy unto God. For God has been pleased to call it by his own name. When anything is called by the name of God in Scripture, this denotes the appropriation of it to God. And then he gives some examples. So the Lord's people, Israel, the Lord's city, Jerusalem, the Lord's house, the temple. So also we find that the first day of the week is called by God's name, being called in Scripture God's Day or the Lord's Day, which denotes that it is a holy day, a day appropriated to holy uses above all others in the week. And then the OPC, the 40th General Assembly of the OPC, is saying pretty much a similar thing to Edwards, but I'll go ahead and read it just to reinforce the point. So, the Lord's Supper is the meal over which Christ exercises his special lordship, being the meal instituted by Christ and in memory of Christ. So the Lord's Day would be a day over which Christ exercises some particular lordship, a day set apart by Christ and presumably in memory of Christ. As the Old Testament Sabbath was, in the words of the Lord, my holy day and the holy day of the Lord, so the New Testament Sabbath, or first day of the week, is the Lord's Day until the Lord of the Sabbath returns on the clouds of heaven. I actually think Revelation 1:10, although being one of the shortest passages on it, is actually one of the most compelling passages on why we keep the first day of the Lord's Day, and it being not just a common day, but a holy day. Personally. All right. And then, again, so, you'll remember I gave a quote from Edwards when we talked about the early church. And he says, although it not being a rule necessarily for our practice, it does give good confirmation of our practice, knowing that the early church kept this and always kept it. And so again, quoting Edwards here, the universality of the custom throughout all Christian counties in all ages, by what account we have of them, is a good argument that the church had it from the apostles. And it's difficult to conceive how all should come to agree to set up such a custom throughout the world, of different sects and opinions, and we have no account of any such thing. And then I've given a couple examples that I've already cited in the history, but this being the Didache, first century, around maybe the same time as the revelation of John, and on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. And Ignatius, So Ignatius says, if then those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny. So another thing you pick up on, I'm pretty sure I made it back in history, but is this distinction now being made between the Sabbath, usually indicating the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, and the Lord's day, or the Christian Sabbath. That distinction runs throughout. And those who keep both are usually you know, sects that are usually heterodox sects like the Ebionites or something, which most people decry their practice of keeping both. Or, but, you know, at the same time, I think it gives some context to Paul's statements in Romans 14, Colossians 2, Galatians 2 or 4, I think it's 4, giving some context on the distinction that's now being made in the transfer of the day, and showing charity to those who are making that transition from the Old Testament to the New, really. I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of a world-shaking transition, right? So if you've always kept the Jewish Sabbath, and then you convert to Christianity, and they're saying, yeah, you don't keep that anymore, you know, that would be something to at least consider in those passages of Paul trying to deal with that transition. So the other question here, so, is the necessity of its observance. This is my last slide, so hopefully I can talk about this for 8 minutes now. I think we'll get more into this in the next class when we start talking about those objection passages, is what is the necessity of the observance of the Lord's Day? Or what does it look like? Is it attached to the fourth commandment, or is it just a day that we keep, just to keep order in the church? And anyway, Turton gives a couple good, I think, summary points here of the necessity of its observance, or at least the necessity of believing that it was by apostolic institution and not just by convenience or expediency. It says, if the institution of the Lord's Day is only of human ordination, it could be rescinded as easily as it was enjoined. And I think the second one here flows from that. Although the Lord's Day may be said to be of apostolic institution, the authority upon which it rests is nevertheless divine, because they were influenced by the Holy Spirit no less in sacred institutions than in setting forth the doctrines of the gospel, either orally or by writing. Divine ordination is therefore rightly claimed here, not indeed formally and immediately by the institution of Christ, but mediately by the sanction and practice of the inspired apostles. So maybe one point to make here, and I think we'll get more into this when we get to the passages, is that if it's not divinely instituted, then it's humanly instituted, and nobody can hold you to a human institution. And it can be rescinded, which it has in history. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church would believe that it rests with them to appoint holy days for the better ordering of the church, which is why they have a multitude of holy days, and often the Lord's Day is left kind of in the dust a little bit on. Not to say they don't have it, but usually, you know, if the church can appoint those types of things and bind the consciences of Christians, then you get into some murky, maybe dangerous waters with that type of, so. We do want to state that it is a divine institution. So, anyway, that's all I have actually for today. So hopefully, if you have any questions or thoughts or something on this. Yeah, Dave.
Where do those certain quotes come from?
His institutes. Yeah. I actually got him off of A Puritan's Mind. Has quite a few sections out of his, so I'll link those actually. He has a good section on the Lord's Day, and he has a good section on the perpetuity of the fourth commandment. And I think one of the most difficult, if I can state it, you know, honestly, one of the most difficult things to deal with in this whole thing is what exactly does change and what doesn't change between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath. Is it a one-to-one correlation? Or are there some things that are typical in fashion that were attached to the Sabbath of the old and then done away with in the Lord's Day? And that is one of the more difficult things to deal with. I think Turretin makes a good attempt at that. I think Bound makes a good attempt at that too. And I think they actually kind of disagree with each other a little bit. So it'd be worth, you know, if you do have the time for reading those types of things, it's a good thing to consider, I think. It's not an easy subject in that sense. But just because, and I mean, maybe a point that I haven't made yet, but just because something's difficult doesn't mean that we just abandon it altogether. I think there's difficult things with a lot of the commandments, actually, that we don't just be like, well, it doesn't matter then. You know, we don't keep that one or something like that. So, yeah, work through the difficulties and work through them honestly. But yeah, I can link that. I'll link Turretin's when I send it out. Yeah, go ahead.
Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 59, you know, talks about the change from the last day to the first day. Uh-huh. And then it goes into 62. It says in the explanation, what are the reasons annexed is challenging a special propriety in the seventh day. So it's kind of interesting that right there in the Shorter Catechism, they leave that tension in there. You know, and so there is some sort of advantage to look forward in the end of the week, but then there's the other advantage of we're coming out of the first day of the week so that we can enter the public sphere, the sinful world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's very interesting.
Yeah.
So they leave that there. They kind of leave that dangling out there.
Very good. Yeah, I mean, considering the catechisms and confession is a good exercise on this topic.
Well, and several of those things are left there intentionally for the consideration.
You know. Uh-huh. Appreciate that.
That wasn't a correction.
Stop correcting me. No, just kidding. No, you're fine. No, that's good. Any, yeah, Randy.
There's a 1 Corinthians 16 passage. What's interesting about that is that let each one of you lay aside something. What's interesting about that is that if on the last day of the week, if they had given the tithe, what do they have left to lay aside on the first day of the week?
Yeah, right.
I mean,
fair enough. That's an interesting thought. Yeah. Yeah, that's funny. That's a good point. Yeah, let me see.
Do you know why, which maybe you don't, but do you know why RPs refer to Sunday as the Sabbath a lot? In context of, like, talking about it as the Lord's Day?
I'm
curious if you know.
Yeah, well, I mean, well, they call it Sabbath. Well, I don't know, maybe specifically denominationally why, if there's like a specific reason. But usually, if you wanted to make the distinction and be real careful about your words and stuff, it would probably be best to call it the Christian Sabbath, like to have that denominator in front of it that distinguishes it, or the Lord's Day. You'll often hear those two things thrown around. But they do call it the Sabbath because it, I mean, it is a... It does carry that same moral sabbatical principle of resting from your works and resting in God. So taken from maybe Hebrews 4, God's rest, the Sabbath still remains for the people of God. We still look forward to that eternal Sabbath, and we picture that now even in our worship. So call it the Sabbath, just... being careful about, you know, what we mean by... Yeah, sorry. That's funny. I'm sorry, did that answer? Kind of. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sunday. Yeah. I do personally like calling it the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, at least for usually maybe more in when you're like, I like our sign outside says meets here Sunday, right? Well, like for people who aren't in the church and you said meets here the Lord's Day, they'd be like, what's that? You know, every day is the Lord's Day. So I think for who we're relating to, but I think within our own circles, I like to call it the Lord's Day, and we all, you know, have that appreciation of what this day is and what it remembers. And,
it's our own way of combating NFL countdown
Sunday. Yeah. Yep. It's true.
Baseball for
Yeah, I mean, Sunday is just, it's just another day of the week. It's another day of the weekend, you know, and, like separating it out. So, any other thoughts, questions? Hey, we made time, we're good. Nobody has to talk anymore. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, well, I appreciate it. I'm going to pray and worship. Father God, we are very grateful for this day you've given to us, and we pray, God, that we would call it a delight, that we would truly rest in it, that we would think about all that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ on our behalf. We would take that thankfulness into our worship today. And I pray, God, that you would ready our minds and our hearts to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, for the one who speaks, that you'd give him wisdom and direction in the things that he has to say. And we'd be ready to accept that, Lord. And pray, Lord, for a good day. And pray, Lord, that even in our family worship and in our private worship today, Lord, that we would carry what we've heard into our day and throughout our week. Thank you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.